I invite you to return to your seats, but to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's a delight to be with you all, and I bring greetings from St. Louis, Missouri and Covenant Seminary, and just want to say that I know it's a hard thing when a pastor leaves a church, and want to thank you for sending Tom Gibbs to us. He has been such a blessing to the seminary already, and just want to thank you for him. So as we come to our text this morning, we're in the middle of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and that church was a pretty mixed bag, obviously. Paul starts off criticizing them for being immature, and then he starts running through a list of questions and situations that they're dealing with, some of which are pretty troubling. And so Paul kind of goes back and forth between shock and forthrightness. In chapter 8, the text we're going to be looking at, there's a big question for the Corinthians, and it's how should they relate to their former life in paganism, really? And the thing that Paul's trying to help them see is the limits of their freedom and the freedom they have from their former life and why those limits matter. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 8 together. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in the heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what you have for us from your word, that we might be encouraged and also instructed to follow your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm married. I got three boys, been married 21 years, three boys, 17, 15, and 12. So it's exciting times in our house. And one thing about our family is that precise knowledge is a big deal. If you're going to venture to talk about something, you have to be sure you know what you're talking about. A few years ago, we were riding home from church when my eldest son made a fatal error in the realm of precise knowledge. He was relaying a story about his girlfriend, and I can't really even remember what the story was about. But as he progressed, there was a moment where he paused. And as often happens in our conversations, the middle brother jumped in. He said, "Well, when I have a girlfriend, I'm going to do X and Y and Z." To which the big brother responded, "Well, when you have a girlfriend in about a million light years, you can do whatever you want." Immediately, the middle brother saw the opening in the defense and came in with the death blow. "Boy, light years are a measure of distance, not time." Everyone else in the car, me, my wife, the youngest brother, were like, "Oh, man, woo." There was nothing the big brother could say. He sat there in stunned silence, reflecting on his rookie mistake and the humiliating defeat suffered at the hands of his little brother. Knowledge is a funny thing. It can bring us together and it can drive us apart. In our passage this morning, Paul is reflecting on a big knowledge question. What does it mean to know God rightly? And he's thinking specifically about this paradox that the wrong kind of theology, the wrong kind of knowledge of God, instead of uniting the church, actually pulls the church apart. So as we look to God's word from 1 Corinthians 8, we'll be asking two big questions. First, what does it mean to know God rightly? And second, how does right knowledge of God unite the church's life and mission? So first, what does it mean to know God rightly? Well, it starts but does not end with knowing that God is the one creator. We have to notice from the outset that the Corinthian church has a very practical question for Paul, namely, should we or should we not eat food that is sacrificed to idols? Now, in order to understand Paul's answer, we have to consider the precise social practice that eating food sacrificed to idols involves. In the world of the ancient Mediterranean, meat was not as abundant as it is in North America today. And often, because it was relatively scarce and expensive, meat that was left over from ritualized use in pagan temples would be sold in the temple or sold in a nearby meat market. So recognizing this factor, as Paul goes through the next couple chapters, he has three different scenarios in mind where a believer might run into this kind of meat. He's thinking they might run into it in a pagan temple, they might run into it in the meat market, they might run into it in the home of an unbeliever. And in any of these situations, the first thing for Christians to understand is that there is one creator. That means that the meat of all the animals belongs ultimately to God. And so Paul's basic conclusion is that the Corinthians are free to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols because the meat belongs to the true God and not to the idol. That's what he means when he says in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge. And we see this clearly in what he says further in verses 4 to 6. So if you've got your Bible or you want to look in the bulletin, starting in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on the earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In other words, whatever status we assign to the gods behind the idols, they are not the one God. The one God whom the Corinthians have come to know as Father through their Lord Jesus Christ and in His Spirit. This one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the creator of all things, including in this case, the meat that has been sacrificed. And that means, generally, that we are free to eat this meat as a gift from the one God. We should know that God is one, and that means that all things belong to Him. As Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 10, citing Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously encouraging to think that all of the things that we see in this world are our good gifts from our Heavenly Father. And that means that we can use them, we can delight in them, we can seek them out without apology because they are gifts from Him. So knowing God rightly starts with knowing that God is the one creator, and that means that everything that He has made is good. So we are free to enjoy and use the good things that God has made. All of them. Yet Paul knows that God's good gifts can be misused. And sometimes it's hard to shake the habit of associating the good gift with its bad misuse. Look at verses 7 to 9. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Note that Paul underlines the point he's already made. Food will not commend us to God. In other words, of all the good things that God has given us, we're free to use them or not use them, as the case may be. But some in Corinth are likely in the habit of treating this kind of food that's been sacrificed to idols in a different way. You see, sacrificial meals are a common part of pagan worship. And when someone participates in such a meal, the host of the meal is the deity. So when you eat the food, you're worshiping the God who provided the food. And so what Paul is saying is he's envisioning here someone who still thinks in the old ways, so that when he eats the meat, he thinks that he is communing with the deity the meat has been sacrificed to. And you can see how that puts a new Christian in a bind, because he knows that his fundamental allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Jesus is the one to whom he owes worship and fidelity and love and commitment. And so he sees the meat and he's ambivalent. Do I worship Jesus or do I worship the deity? And there is a whole social thing going on here, right? Because it's not just me eating the meat, it's other people eating the meat. And so if the person is pressured to eat the meat and thinking that he's worshiping the deity in doing that, then Paul says his conscience is defiled. In other words, he thinks he's betraying the Lord. Because of this kind of situation, then, it's not enough for strong believers in Corinth or anywhere else simply to exercise their freedom in the use of God's good gifts. There are limits. Paul says there is a standard of care that must be exercised for weak brothers. In other words, in our use of the good things that God has given us, we have to watch out for those around us, particularly those in the church, and recognize that they may think differently about our freedoms, and that it's not simply up to us to do what we will with what God has for us. It's up to us also to recognize the needs of others. Why? Well, because knowing God rightly isn't just about knowing that He's the Creator. Rather, it is also knowing who He is as Redeemer. Let's look back at verses 1 to 3. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Here's Paul's fundamental point. To know God rightly is to be known by God. That is, to know God rightly is to be an object of God's redeeming love. And to be an object of God's redeeming love is to experience that love in such a way that we are caught up in God's movement towards others. That's Paul's point in the first two verses. If the knowledge we think we have of God leads to pride, if we think the main thing is that I get to use the things that God has given me, and I get to distinguish myself as someone who's strong, someone who knows better, over and against my weak brothers, then Paul says, I really don't know God the way I should. Why? Because
then the right knowledge of God builds up because love builds up. Knowing God rightly doesn't just involve knowing things about God. It's not just fancy ideas, even true fancy ideas. It involves being loved by God and being known by God and thereby being caught up in God's love for others. In the middle of July 2009, my family was facing two major events. My wife was expecting our third boy, and I'm 6 feet tall. My wife is 5'11", okay? So you think about the growth curve, right? So we had two boys at this time, both of whom 90th percentile in head size, 90th percentile in height, one 70th percentile in weight, the other 50th percentile in weight, okay? We're adding a third potential, like, giant to this situation, right? We've got two bedrooms, one full bathroom, and we're like, I don't think this is going to work. So even though it's just after the financial downturn, right, houses are not selling, we've got a baby coming, we're like, we got to sell the house. So after about 85 showings, we had a buyer, and it was just like 2 weeks before the baby was due. So that's where we were. It was a crazy time, and things got only crazier. You see, on the day that our youngest, George, was born, he was diagnosed with a heart defect that would require emergency surgery within 24 hours. So my wife's still in the hospital. I'm driving to the place where they're air vacuuming my son while she's still in the hospital, and that surgery is going to happen within 24 hours. And that's just a preparation for open heart surgery within the first week. I'm a procrastinator. The house was not packed, not completely packed for the move. I was an associate pastor at the time at Central Presbyterian Church, and I will never forget how the members of that church cared for us. They finished packing everything up. They put it all in storage. And once we had closed on the new house, they moved everything in and set it up. I didn't lift a single box. I didn't open a single box. I stayed in the hospital with my wife. I took care of my boys. The day we closed on the house with our realtors, who were dear friends from the church, one of whom was an elder, that we closed on the house in the hospital cafeteria. We got special dispensation from the title company to do that. The day we closed on the house was the day they closed my son's chest. Today, he is a healthy 12-year-old boy. It was amazing how God provided for us through his people. But there was one thing that happened about a week after all of this that really stood out to me. It was a Saturday. I was sitting in on my couch, was playing with the boys. I think my wife was taking a nap, and I heard the lawnmower out front. And I knew it could not be my lawnmower because my lawnmower was broken. Like, we scrapped it. We recycled it. We didn't even bring it to the new house. So I walked to the front door, and there is a deacon from our church, Dave Kippenberger, mowing our lawn. I didn't ask Dave to come mow the lawn. No one at the church asked Dave to come mow the lawn. He just knew that the lawn would need to be mowed, and he came and mowed the lawn. And he mowed the lawn every week for 6 weeks. Without asking. Before of all of this stuff, we knew that God was generous. We had experienced God's generosity in so many ways. But in that time, we had a powerful and new experience of his love and care. We experienced the love of God through his church, and that set us free from doing so many things during that time. I'm not a big lawn guy. I was really happy that Dave was mowing the lawn. I was really happy that I didn't have to go out and buy a lawnmower. And but I want you to imagine me, like, okay, I go see Dave, I go sit on the couch, and I think, I've got some newfound leisure time. I think I'll pull up a football game. I think I'll rest. I'll relax a little. That wouldn't be right, would it? My wife's still recovering from giving birth. The kitchen probably needs to be cleaned. A meal probably needs to be made. Boys probably need to be taken care of. If I had ignored all of the other things that Dave's service was freeing me up to do, I wouldn't have been honoring his care rightly. Because Dave was freeing me up not for me, but for my family. Paul wants the Corinthians to know God rightly, and that means knowing both that God is the one creator of all good things and that his redeeming love is a creative and uniting force. As Martin Luther puts it in the quote from your bulletin, the Christian individual is a completely free Lord of all, subject to none. And here's the beautiful paradoxical turn, sort of thing that Luther does so well. The Christian individual is a completely dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Knowing God rightly frees us to use all the good things that he has made, and it frees us to do that not simply for ourselves, but for the good of others. To know God rightly is to know his love that moves us away from ourselves to use the things that God has given us for the sake of others. Well, how exactly does this right knowledge unite the church's life and mission? Let's look at the rest of our passage, verses 10 to 13, and then we'll close. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about this passage, but I want to draw your attention to one feature. Did you hear Paul's family language? He says, it is the brother for whom Christ died we harm in the proud misuse of our freedom. And when we sin against our weak brothers, we sin against Christ because he is the head of our family, the church. So Paul concludes, if the expression of my liberty causes my brother to stumble, I will refrain. I will hold back for his sake. The right knowledge of God unites us because it says that I am not the only object of God's saving love. I am not the only one who is set free to use the good things that God has made. No, God has saved us in Jesus Christ for each other. I am a part of the new family of God. And so in belonging to Jesus, I belong to my brothers and sisters. And the family business, as it were, is not simply about enjoying the good things God has made, as wonderful as that is, but about taking part in the building up of the people of God. To know God rightly, then, is to receive and extend the creative and constructive love of God, the love that builds others up, all for Jesus' sake. Now, when Tom invited me to come to Redeemer, we were talking about themes, and one of the things that he said is, why don't you talk about theology and mission? So this is my sermon on theology and mission. So let me nerd out a little bit. One of the most striking things about this passage for me as a theologian is verse 6. That verse is one of the clearest expressions of the divinity of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament.
But what's even more amazing is what Paul does with this theologizing. He says, knowing God rightly inevitably leads not simply to knowing this amazing thing, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Creator God, the revelation of the triune God's identity. The amazing thing is that that's supposed to lead us to finding our place within God's mission to save and redeem sinners, to build up the weak and lowly through the love of God that we have experienced from Jesus. That's what it means to know God as we ought to know Him. Theology and mission go together because our God reveals Himself not only as the Creator of all good things, but as our loving Savior. And as we have experienced that love, we are called to extend it to others in Jesus' name. As my boys grow and develop, I'm trying to help them see that they are not fundamentally in competition with each other. They're brothers. And that means that they are in this thing together. They're in this life together. They're coming around. They're maturing. May we, the people of God, grow up into the maturity of our elder brother Jesus, who used all that he had and was for us, not to belittle us, but to build us up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your care for us. And we pray, God, that you would help us to experience that care in such a way that we see our brothers and sisters, that we see how the good things that you've given us can be used for our building up and for their building up. In Jesus' name, amen.